24, Joshua 4, 1 through 24. This is hard for me. So if I start crying and sobbing and singing, you can just pretend it's a sermon by Dr. Herschel York and it will seem normal to you. Joshua chapter 4, starting with verse 1, and would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? The Holy Spirit says this: "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.' And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and they laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over the Ark of the Lord, and the priests passed over before the people, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the people of Israel as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan.' So Joshua commanded the priests, 'Come up out of the Jordan.' And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned into place and overflowed its banks as before. And the people came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? And you shall let your children know, Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you. And so you passed over as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God.'" Holy Father, would you have mercy upon us as sinners, the sinners who stand here in Christ. And Father, would you speak to us by your Spirit, and would you conform us into the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I chose this text today because this text chose me. This text is the reason that we wound up here at Southern Seminary in the first place. First time that I ever heard the name Al Mohler was when I was asked to voice an imprecatory prayer against him. student union, and my university group of people were offering that prayer request, and they said, we need to pray for Southern Seminary. It's in a mess. And I said, what happened? And they said, they've elected this lunatic young kid who's coming in there. He's going to tear it up. He's going to replace it with a group of wacko fundamentalists and landmarkers. I said, that's terrible. They said, yeah. Will you voice our prayer that God would bind Al Mohler and keep him from doing what he wants to do to Southern Seminary? So I did. Then as I was looking for seminaries, pastor said to me, you know, you could probably still go to Southern Seminary and get a good education because this kid that they have elected president there hasn't fired everybody yet, and you can probably still have some good quality people who are going to be there, and you could finish out, but you know, Southern Seminary probably won't even be here that much longer, and why would you really want to study at the end of something? True enough. I said, that's terrible. But then, in 1995, at the sesquicentennial Southern Baptist Convention, I heard Al Mohler preach from Joshua 4. What mean these stones? I've been to a lot of religious events, and in many of them I had heard strings of cliches put together in order to evoke amen, in order to prop up whatever status quo was being propped up. But this was different from that. This was someone who was speaking with a conviction and with a power and with a rootedness, with a theological vision that wasn't some kind of antebellum reenaction of somebody else's thought. Somebody was speaking not as a chaplain for Bible Belt civil religion, but someone who was standing before a gathering of people and speaking of an ancient vision of what it means to be the people of Christ, who warned us of the possibility of being, in the words of Elton Trueblood, a cut flower denomination that seems to be flourishing, but is cut off at its heart, at its roots, from the power and the energy that comes from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But it wasn't just nostalgia. He was presenting something there that seemed to me so radically different from anything I had ever heard from a living person. It was a vision that wasn't just 150 years in the past, but that was looking 150 years into the future. And as I stood there listening to that, I said, that is what I believe. That is the vision that I hold to and that I would love to give my life to. And so as soon as we could, Maria and I came to Southern Seminary to think about the possibility of coming here as a doctoral student. And I came to an institution that was under siege at that time. The doctoral students who were then here, populating Fuller Hall, where we stayed when we visited, didn't much appreciate the president. Many of the faculty members that I talked to didn't much get this vision at all. And so whenever anyone would ask me, why are you here at Southern Seminary? And I would say, it's because I believe in the vision of the president. That was the wrong answer. One faculty member told me, you know, you can study here and you can get a PhD, but you probably won't be able to do anything with it because we probably won't even be accredited by the time you finish the program. I was depressed about all that until Maria and I went in and sat in what is now my office, in the president's office. And I said, said, I know everything is up in the air, but... And he said, what do you mean up in the air? I said, well, I know you're about to lose your accreditation, and Southern Seminary probably won't even exist very much longer. And he said, I think things are further along, perhaps even than some of our faculty might know. And then he continued to lay out the vision. We came here, even if Southern Seminary had lost its accreditation. I didn't want an accredited degree. I wanted to line up the graduation. And I still do. You know, a lot has happened since then. I didn't know that things would take the trajectory that they have taken. I not only was able to study under the vision of Alma, but I was able to work with him as a doctoral student, as a research assistant, as a faculty member, now for the last nearly 10 years as Dean of School of Theology and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration. There's a danger whenever you have a hero in the faith that you get to see up close. Because the danger is always that that hero in the faith is just an artifice. And that was not the case. I've traveled all over the country with Al Mohler. I travel sometimes at rapid speeds through the country with Al Mohler. I have been in all sorts of situations I never could have imagined, including the time that I chose an outdoor restaurant for us to dine in San Antonio, only to find out when I picked up the menu that it was a Hooters. Reconsidered my views on the pre-tribulational rapture because suddenly two were there, one was gone, and one was left. Which is, I suppose, a better reality than having had the waitress come up and say, hey, Al. And then we've worked together here where I've been able to see his leadership up close, not only in the happy, celebratory times, but also in making really hard decisions, in seeing people we love die, in having to work together in good times and in bad times, and in every step of that way. I have seen the same vision, the same conviction, the same integrity that I first heard at the Southern Baptist Convention. It's difficult to say goodbye in some ways to Southern Seminary after nearly 10 years, but all of you will one day say goodbye somewhere. Some of you will say goodbye, like me, to places you don't want to leave. Some of you will say goodbye in difficult situations. But we will all say goodbye. The Word of God tells us, and the Word of God shows us in this passage of Scripture, something about the power of memory. The question that Dr. Mohler asked now nearly 20 years ago, what mean these stones? What do these stones mean? Is a message that is applicable to every generation. It's applicable to every human life because it's a question that in some way or other the Scripture is repeating over and over and over again. From Passover to the Ebenezer stone to the Lord's Supper to the stories of the faith that are recounted, to the hymns that we sing that rehearse the story of what it is that God has done for us, the purpose of memory in the Scripture is not just to point us backward, but to point us backward and forward at the same time. That's what's happening here as Joshua is leading the people of God across the Jordan River. This pile of rocks, this pile of stones, the Bible says, is a sign, a word that means elsewhere in Scripture something extraordinary, something miraculous, the sign that Jesus did at Cana when he turned the water into wine, the sign that Jesus did at the seashore when he distributed the loaves and the fishes. But here, the sign is simply a pile of rocks, but in that pile of stones is something extraordinary. Notice that here, memory is a sign of community. The people of God, the text says here, cross the Jordan River into the land of promise. And one of the significant questions is, who is crossing this river? Moses is not there. In his disobedience, he was not allowed to experience what he could see from afar. Those who had rebelled against the word of God, they were not there. They were struck down in the wilderness. Even in the act of deliverance, there was the memory of those who had fallen. And there was also the fear of those Canaanites who were in the land into which they were coming. They are crossing here armed, the text says, for battle. Soldiers of Christ and truth arrayed. They were fearful, perhaps, of the future. They were wounded, perhaps, by the past, but in the middle of all of that, God gives to them a sign of 12 rocks. And these 12 rocks are not simply ideas. These 12 rocks are not simply concepts. He says, I want these rocks to be carried on the shoulders of people who represent the 12 tribes of Israel, these 12 brothers that God has started this whole project of redemption with the people of Israel with. He is reminding them in this pile of rocks that he has not forgotten the promises that he had made to his people, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the sons of Jacob, those 12 tribes, those 12 men, those 12 families. And he also is indicating here that this is a deliverance that is not happening for your sake. This is not just about you. You are connected, he says, and signifies to them the people who are long dead, who believed promises that seemed unbelievable at the time, and you are connected to the people who will come after you, who will look at these rocks, and your children will ask you, what do these mean? Why do these matter? And you will tell them a story that is not just your story, it's your father's story, and it's not just their story, it's your children's story to a thousand generations. This pile of rocks shows them the unity of the people of God. This is one sign, one monument. And yet it also shows them the diversity of the people of God. One body with many members, 12 rocks, 12 stones, 12 tribes, all together, and despite all of the threats that can come against the people of Israel to tear them apart, to scatter them like sheep, God is building a community of people that he assembles together. Jesus does this too. He assembles 12 men, and he says to them, upon this rock, I will build my church. And you can tear down this temple, but in 3 days I will build it up, as he builds a new temple, he builds a new monument, he builds a new sign, Simon Peter says, with living stones. There will come a day in your ministry when you will say goodbye. But a crucial aspect of gratitude to God is remembering the fact that God does not save us alone. And God does not sanctify us alone. God uses one another to build up the body of Christ. And part of what gratitude to God means is a recognition that there are no accidental people in your life. That God, in that foreknowing, predestinating, justifying, glorifying purpose, is including in your life story people that he is intending to bear you up when you are weak, to admonish you, to mentor you, to speak to you, to rebuke you, to love you. You are not alone. As I look back on the last many years at Southern Seminary, and I think about this faculty, this president, this executive team, this group of students, my first class, Dan DeWitt, Dean of Boys College, was sitting right there, all the front row. When I think about all of those people that God's given me the opportunity to teach and to learn from, when I think about the fact that through every step of this deanship, God has given me amazing interns who have poured themselves out, worked really, really hard, not only at doing their tasks, but also to encourage me, especially people like Daniel Patterson and Philip Bethencourt, Robbie Sagers. When I think about how in my life, God has worked in putting people here who knew just the right things to say, to encourage, just the right things to admonish. God's doing what God always does for all of us. He brings the people of God together, and as he forms that community together, he is demonstrating simultaneously, you are not a god. You are not self-sufficient. You are not independent. At the same time that he is showing you, you are not alone. Southern Seminary is something really unique. And one of the joys that I had in serving here and working here was recognizing and feeling like at every point I am part of something, I get to be part of something historic here, something monumental here. Some people would say that what Al Mohler has assembled here over the last 20 years is some type of a conspiracy. I've heard people say that. Heard an old lady say that as she came in and took up an umbrella and threatened to beat him with it. And I think she could have taken both of us. Al Mohler and I have been able to work together so well because we love each other and because we've never panicked at the same time. There have been moments when I have come in with something and said, I can't believe this, this is crazy. And he'll say, we've been through a depression, we've been through civil war, we've been through all these things. Times when he has been, this is crazy. And I've been the one to say, the arc of history is wrong, but it bends toward Jesus or something like that. we disagreed on some things. Not on major things, but we disagreed on some things. We'll get the elephant out of the room right now. Opera. Really? Opera? But the conspiracy at Southern Seminary is not, I think, what people think. It's not that we at Southern Seminary think somehow that we are better or greater than any other seminary. Sometimes we do. Okay. The issue is that, for whatever reason, God has enabled Southern Seminary to love each other. And you can see this every year at the Southern Baptist Convention when a lot of us come together and they love each other. And there's something about being a part of this 150-year institution of people who have built one another up and prayed for one another and forgiven one another and been vulnerable with one another. That is going to happen not only in your seminary experience, that is going to happen wherever it is that God places you in ministry. These people are not accidental. Joshua says to the people, when you see these rocks, remember these men, remember the future, remember that you are part of a mighty army that you cannot see going out in both directions from you. And the rocks that keep showing up here in the scripture, Paul says the rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. The people that God has put in your life are demonstrations and signs of the presence of Christ in his life, who will not, who does not leave you alone. But it's not just community. This memory here also signals fidelity. He says, you assemble these rocks, you assemble them together, and when you see the rocks that are piled up, the natural question that the children might ask is not only what do these stones mean, but where did these stones come from? And these stones came from dry land. When God, in his providence and God in his power, led his people right up to a solid wall of water in the Exodus. And he demonstrates his power not only by ripping the waters apart in an exit strategy to deliver them through, because if he had only done that, then maybe they might have been able to think our problem was Pharaoh. But he says, no, 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 no. I will do the same thing and open the waters for you as you are entering into the land that I am giving to you. He is showing them and showing us that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is all of grace. And your children will ask you, what do these mean? Because they don't understand that their very existence, their very breath, is dependent upon the power of God. So that as you teach this, when Jerusalem is in exile, when the temple is falling apart, when the Romans have attacked, you will remember the power of God that came through the water with an ark of the covenant of God, with an ark of the testimony of God, and you will remember the faithfulness of God to his purposes and to his people and by his power. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. To see the broad sweep of history here. I spent a lot of time over the last 10 years talking about the kingdom of God. And there have been a lot of people since I've been elected to this position who have said, you've got a really hard job. Because the culture is changing. things are getting dark. Things have always been dark. The kingdom of God marches forward. We don't wring our hands in front of the Supreme Court or Hollywood or Washington or terrorists or nuclear weapons. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We see that and we know that, so much so that even in what appeared to be a dark and pagan Roman occupation of the world in which the Apostle Paul is penned up in a house, Book of Acts, preaching the kingdom of God without hindrance. Because the Word of God is not changed. Why do you know that? You know that because of what Joshua says here to the people. You can see this pile of rocks, which is here, the text says, to this day, in order to know the waters didn't drown you. The Canaanites didn't kill you. The gates of hell did not prevail against you. And you and I know this better than they do, because what we have is not merely a pile of rocks. We have a missing skeleton in the ground in which God has demonstrated His faithfulness and God has demonstrated His promises by taking the cold, dead, cursed, encrusted corpse of Jesus of Nazareth and exploding Him with resurrection life, so that He not only walked out of the ground, but is now seated as the rightful ruler over all of the universe. And in all of His sovereignty and in all of His tranquility, is Lord. You see the faithfulness of God there in the past, so that you're able to see the faithfulness of God in the future. I can't help it. But leave here without thinking about it. Driving down these roads and weeping and praying, God, would you please give us children? And seeing people here who would come and pray with us. And looking at them. There will be these little signs in your life that God will give to you in order to remind you and to prompt you to recognize that you have embraced by faith. There have been people that, as I look back, I didn't know how to help. And as Boyson brought us, said to Crawford Alloy, I would give my right arm. There are going to be things that are going to happen in ministry where you're going to try, and you're going to try, and you're going to fail, and you're going to wonder, does God even remember that I'm here? But as E.Y. Mullins put it, you call Buddha, and Buddha doesn't come. You call the Muhammad, and Muhammad doesn't come. But you call Jesus, and Jesus faithfulness and the power of God is here, not just as a theological fact, but God will give you signs and demonstrations in your life, sometimes as simple as a pile of rocks or a grove of beech trees, to remind you of that. I can resign as dean, but I can't resign from Southern Seminary any more than I can resign from Mississippi. Y'all know I haven't done that. The signs that God has given to us, even in this relatively little thing of this school that has survived so much and is flourishing against all odds,
remind us of something that Joshua tells us here. Of a sign that points not just to God's faithfulness, not just to the community that God is building together, but of the gospel itself. Because even in this text, there is a tension in which it is not over. Joshua is exalted and glorified before all the people, the text says. But Joshua, when this text is being read to people, is dead. The stones are present, this text says, to this day. But where are they now? The Ark of the Covenant that the people carry is missing to history. The rest that God is promising here, the writer of Hebrews says, obviously they did not find it in the land, or they wouldn't have had to keep talking about a rest that is coming later on. Even in gratitude, and even in this sense of God's mercy upon you, there is a groaning of something that is yet to come, of someone who will take the name Joshua, Yahweh saves, Yeshua, Jesus, and who will give final rest. And that hope ought to be grounded in gratitude. Thank you, our Lord, for cultivating this kid and letting me make mistakes. Leading with integrity of heart and skillfulness of hands. Thank you, Southern Seminary, for taking this Mississippi kid, adopting me for life. And thank you for pointing me to the gospel. A pile of rocks is just a pile of rocks compared to a stone. And a pile of rocks can stand for a long time, but it points ultimately to what the Apostle John tells us are foundation stones of the city that we are waiting for. Foundation stones that, just like these, are marked with 12 men's names. There's some sorrow in that, because there's a name that's missing. There's great joy in that, because there's a city whose builder and maker is God. The signs that God will give you in ministry ought to point you to gratitude, ought to point you to community, ought to point you to faithfulness. And so I leave here as I came here, pondering that question: what did these stones? I leave here with the kind of gratitude that knows that the whole of our lives, the whole